Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses. Everyone here has spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses before, right? I'm sure. Who has not? Watchtower Society. I can't remember the first time I ever got a hold of a Watchtower magazine, but when you grab that magazine and you look at it, doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it. The picture looks decent. You know, some guy playing around with a lion in the green field or whatever. It's just paradise. It's a picture of paradise. They're very nice people when they come to your door. And no doubt, I'm sure they are in heart some pretty nice people, believing that they're doing the right thing, trying to do something for God, going door to door, talking to people about God. At the surface, I'm sure they mean well. And for the most part, they probably don't know, realize, understand the false doctrines that they've come to believe and understand in the way that the Watchtower has taught them. And there's a lot of history, so much history that goes into everything that has been constructed in the Watchtower organization and the Kingdom Halls that are around here. And everywhere, all over the world, it's become one of the largest religions in the world. And in conversations with them, my experience is if you seem very knowledgeable in your doctrine, they usually don't come back and knock on your door. You don't necessarily have to tell them, hey, stop coming to my house. If it looks like you know your Bible doctrine and you start to show them their fallacies, their contradictions, their inconsistencies in the Bible that they use or in the New World Translation that they use, they won't come back. The very confident ones or aggressive in the spirit, I mean, they'll come back with an elder or whatever, someone that's maybe more qualified than the person that knocked on your door that you spoke to, and they'll engage in a conversation with you. And I've also encountered some Jehovah's Witnesses where they like it. They enjoy the dialogue. You know, they'll just come back and they'll want to talk more with you about your beliefs and in comparison to their beliefs. I've noticed that maybe it's the training that they go through, but they won't usually show you any emotion in the sense where they realize that you kind of stumped them in their theology or that what you told them makes more sense than what they currently believed. Usually they'll just be nonchalant about it and go about their business and see what happens, you know. Here I haven't had any come to the house here. I haven't spoke to any Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, since I left the city in the Bay Area 2016. So it's been a long time. But I definitely wouldn't shy away from it. If you encounter some Jehovah's Witnesses, talk to them. You know, talk to them. When it comes to what they believe within the Godhead and the way that they believe it, and Jesus Christ being a created angel, and annihilationism and other false doctrines, they're pretty well versed. They're pretty well trained in their belief, and they're very confident in what they believe, and they're sincerely wrong, unfortunately. And it's important that we understand what they believe and know what we believe so that we can show them their error, you know, gently and with respect, of course. Depending on how your hospitality is or the condition of your house, maybe right now you got too many mice running around, you may or may not want to invite them in with a glass of water and start off with some common ground. You believe in God, so do I. All right, let's talk about God, you know. But we're going to find, like I said, a lot of similarities between the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, and that's because Charles Taze Russell is an off branch of the Millerites, William Miller, and the movements that arose from him. So, introduction: Charles Taze Russell and the origin of the Watchtower movement. Jehovah's Witnesses, they portray themselves as a reinstatement of primitive Christianity. They believe that Christianity became corrupted shortly after the apostolic age, and the mainstream churches adopted pagan doctrines such as the Trinity, hell, and immortality of the soul, and worldly practices. Similar to Seventh-day Adventists, similar to Mormons, you know, they all share that same commonality that after the apostles died, the church just spiraled out of control into apostasy, and it's up to them. God chose them to either replace the church or to correct the church or to correct the doctrine or establish a new religion or whatnot. Given that many Christian encounter them through door-to-door evangelism, it's essential to comprehend the origins of this movement and understand the reasons for its divergence from biblical orthodoxy. Who can tell me what biblical orthodoxy is? And go. And go. So biblical orthodoxy, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, you know, that God came to earth, you know, as a man, lived a sinless life, you know, his blood atoned for the sins of the world, rose again on the third day, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. I don't know.
that's the gospel. Sure, that's the gospel. Biblical orthodoxy in general, or the historic church's dogma of doctrines that have already been established as foundational truth. So that would be one of the doctrines in Orthodox Christianity or biblical orthodoxy. All the doctrines that have already been established as factual truth, non-heretical, and are considered dogma of the church. Dogma simply means principal doctrine, right? Established true doctrine. So this initial segment of our series adopts a historical perspective from a Protestant standpoint, as usual. And we will analyze the religious climate of the 19th century that gave rise to Charles Taze Russell, trace the development of the Bible student movement, and examine the precursors of false doctrine that later evolved into the contemporary organization that we know of today. Subsequently, we'll evaluate these developments in light of Scripture and the historic Protestant confessions, which we've been using since we started these series, Westminster Confession of Faith, 1689 London Baptist Confession. In this one, we're going to add in the Belgic Confession. Early life and family background of Charles Taze Russell. He was born on February 16th. So all of this is going to be just the historical background of Charles Taze Russell and the movement. And then next week, we'll start to get into doctrine and Scripture. He was born February 16th, 1852, in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which is now part of Pittsburgh, to Scottish-Irish parents, Joseph Lytle Russell and Anna Eliza Burney. He was the second of five children. Three of his siblings died in childhood. When Russell was nine, his mother died. The family briefly lived in Philadelphia before returning to Pittsburgh and joining a Presbyterian congregation. So in this Presbyterian congregation, his parents were strict Presbyterians. They believed in the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, predestination, election, all of those historic Protestant doctrines. It's what they believe in. It's how Charles Taze Russell grew up. Eventually, some things happened that altered his reasoning skills, and it led to some erroneous beliefs. Some of them were his childhood tragedies that he experienced. A JW-produced transcript notes that Russell witnessed the death of multiple siblings and his mother during the same year the American Civil War began, and that such sufferings prompted him to ponder what happens to the dead. He later wrote that the idea of a loving God condemning the majority of humanity to eternal torment was, as he quoted, lower than that of many men. And these early losses, and of course here's my reference for that, these early losses and theological struggles laid the groundwork for his later rejection of orthodox doctrines such as eternal punishment. He began to question Presbyterian and Congregationalism. Presbyterianism and Congregationalism. Growing up, Russell memorized the Westminster Catechism and was indoctrinated from the catechism. You know what a catechism is? A study that's based on question and answers. So similar, I think, to like the shorter catechism, the Westminster Catechism. What is the glory of God, or how? What is the first question? What is the chief end of man? And that the answer to that would be to glorify God. And so questions and answers to that extent are is a catechism.
And they still do that to this day, the Catholics. Right?
Catholics, yes.
Catholics do do that, yes.
Catholics, Presbyterians, even Baptists, they're practice catechism.
Yeah, it's not just Catholics.
Yeah, I was just associated with that. That's what I heard growing up with the Catholics.
So he still struggled to reconcile doctrines of predestination and eternal torment with God's love. And at 17, he reportedly tried to convert an atheist, but instead lost his own faith in the process. And for a period, he considered himself an atheist or skeptic. Russell later wrote that he suffered an utter shipwreck of faith until he stumbled upon Adventism, which restored his confidence in the Bible. And here we go. His influence, he was heavily influenced by Adventism. Now, he struggled with these doctrines, right? Eternal torment and predestination and whatnot. And eventually, I think every Christian that studies the Bible is going to come across these doctrines, and he's going to have to fight his way through it. Some of these doctrines are just not easy to swallow doctrines. They're not easy to accept doctrines. You can look at Jesus in John chapter 6, where he's speaking to the multitudes, and believe it or not, if you study that chapter, he gets into some free will doctrine. And when he says things like, no one can come to me unless the Father chooses him. No one can come to me unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And that reveals that it's not necessarily of our own free will that we come to the Lord, but it's based on the grace of God and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. God is always the first mover instead of man. And the multitudes leave, and all that's left is the 12. And what does he tell the disciples? What are you going to leave as well? And I think it was Peter, right, that says, where are we going to go? You have the word of eternal life, paraphrasing. It might not have been Peter, but it was one of the disciples for sure. But you'll have to wrestle with these things. And there's several different viewpoints on these doctrines. There's not one specific viewpoint as a universal argument that will persuade you of what the truth is. You're just going to have to wrestle through it and really depend in prayer on God and the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what the truth is. I would say that definitely the Protestant Reformed position is the position that makes the most consistent sense when it comes to biblical hermeneutics throughout the scriptures, consistency with the rest of biblical doctrines. They all just seem to match up. And I guess because of it was before my philosophical training, but even as a result of some logic training in philosophy, it just makes that system of theology make even more sense, where one doctrine cannot stand without the other. And even before that, I suppose, when it came to the doctrine of predestination, when I began to study, my reaction to that was, wow, God, you chose me. Why? I don't understand why you would choose me. And we probably can never understand why God would choose any of us for him to use for his glory, for his sake on this earth, and unite us with him in God's divine family with himself, with the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit in his kingdom in heaven, used here on earth. I mean, what greater calling is there than to know God, you know? Some people, you know, they look at these doctrines, like, for example, Charles Taze Russell. He had a different reaction to it. Instead of falling to his knees and thanking God for choosing him, to use him, to know him, to love him, to save him, some people have a more contrary position where they are a little angry that God would not necessarily choose everyone for salvation, or some and not others, or not give others a stronger inclination to follow him and believe in him. And, I mean, these are normal reactions, but unfortunately they're more emotional than anything. Because if you really put your reasoning to the scriptures and leave your emotions out of it, I think you will see the glory in these doctrines, such as, I wouldn't say eternal torment, but predestination, election, sovereignty, all the Reformed Protestant doctrines, and not just those doctrines, but all the biblical doctrines overall. They all just stand one with another and make perfect sense. But the historical background, the Jehovah's Witness movement did not develop in isolation, meaning it just wasn't an offshoot of one individual himself, similar to Joseph Smith and Mormonism, where it was him who went into a wilderness and the angel appeared to him and revealed to him through the golden plates the revelation of God's word, and that he needed to restore the Christian church because it apostatized. And that was an isolated event from one man that eventually was able to organize into a religion with the help of others, of course.
Like Islam too, right?
Islam as well. But this Charles Taze Russell and his movement originated from the Adventist revivalism of the 19th century. William Miller's prediction that Christ would return in 1843 to 44 energized the Protestantism of America to an extent. In a particular sense of Protestantism. You remember William Miller, right, from our studies in the Seventh-day Adventists. He prophesied that the Lord was going to return on a particular date. He never did, which led to the great disappointment. And after the great disappointment occurred, Adventists split into different groups. And in the 1870s, Charles Taze Russell established himself as an independent Adventist teacher. Sources like the Encyclopedia Britannica note that Russell rejected the belief in hell and embraced a non-Trinitarian theology that denied Jesus' divinity, which really he adopted Arianism, one of the older first centuries Christian heresies of that period. And we covered Arianism in our heresies classes. And we'll see later on how he adopted that or how his Trinitarian belief is really just a modern view of Arianism. So it's nothing new. And a lot of, if you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not know that. The ones that come to your door, you tell them, you know, have you heard of Arianism? It's really just Arianism, your non-Trinitarian view. They'll think you're lying. And they're indoctrinated to believe that anything you say is a lie because you don't belong to God, therefore you're being used by the devil, and anything you say is from a demonic source. So your credibility is already at a disadvantage when you're talking to them.
That's similar to what the Seventh-day Adventists believe as well, right?
Not necessarily. Remember that the modern Seventh-day Adventists still believe that just because you're not worshiping on a Saturday, you're not necessarily following the mark of the beast. Because to them, you have to actually acknowledge that you're following the mark of the beast from whoever's indoctrinating you or whatever church you belong to. So he saw Christ's second coming as an invisible presence, claiming it had already started in 1874 and would reach a climax in a millennial kingdom in 1914. So similar to Seventh-day Adventists, when Jesus did not return, they eventually said, well, we got the date right, but we got the occurrence wrong, right?
Yeah.
The date was correct, but instead of coming back visibly, he went into the higher heavens to begin the intermediate state, right? We just learned it. What is it called? No, not soul sleep.
Annihilation.
Nope, annihilationism. He's in the higher heavens judgment. Intermediate judgment? No, that's not right either. He's in the higher heavens. Overviewing everybody who's supposedly investigative judgment.
Okay.
Thank you. the investigative judgment. So they brought up with that doctrine arbitrarily, right? And so the Jehovah's Witness did something very similar. That since he prophesied, Charles H. Russell prophesied the coming of the Lord, he didn't show up, so they determined, well, he came back invisibly.
I thought he was playing out in a hotel in New York somewhere.
Is that somebody?
He's come back and he's hidden away.
Oh, wow. So the mix of millennialist zeal and doctrinal revisionism laid the foundation for the Bible student movement to grow. Influences of Charles Taze Russell, Jonas Wendell, and George Stetson. Russell was drawn into Adventism after hearing Jonas Wendell, a preacher influenced by the Millerites. He joined Stetson's Adventist Bible study group in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, where he's from, where he absorbed Adventist chronology and skepticism toward traditional doctrines. Nelson Barber in the Herald of the Morning in 1876, Russell partnered with Nelson Barber, who convinced him that Christ had returned invisibly in 1874. Together they published Three Worlds and the Harvest of This World, which popularized the calculation of a 2,520-year Gentile times ending in 1914. Now, the title itself, Three Worlds and the Harvest of This World, I don't know, it just has an uneasy ring to me. You know, just the title alone, just, I don't know, something about it doesn't sit right with me. And I kind of noticed that with a lot of their publications as I looked at them and looked at the titles. It just, something just didn't seem right about them. And for some reason, they just have this ambition for trying to set dates. They see these numbers and dates in the Bible and they just can't help themselves but to try to prophesy the return of Jesus Christ. It's interesting what the mind will succumb to when you don't have your biblical doctrine correct. You know, they're already starting off Bible studies and articles, and the very foundation of their basis is completely erroneous with the non-Trinitarian view of the deity of Jesus Christ. Early date setting, Russell's writings taught that the time of the end began in 1799, that Christ returned invisibly in 1874 and was crowned king in 1878, and that 1914 would bring Armageddon. And these dates became central to his movement's identity. Mm-hmm. And you can look up all of the false prophecies as well. So the formation of the Zion's Watchtower, after parting ways with Barber in 1879 over disagreements about atonement, Russell founded his own magazine, Zion's Watchtower and the Herald of Christ's Presence. Hopefully, whoever he disagreed with, he had disagreed with, because that other individual began to get his doctrine correct, right? I mean, arguing about doctrines of the atonement and stuff, and Charles Taze Russell deciding to part ways with them, kind of seems better for the other person rather than Russell.
And it's something that was just kind of in my mind, was that he's only 27 years old.
He's young at this time.
Yeah.
Yep, he started young. And remember, he's been in the church all his life. You know, grounded in sound doctrine, solid Protestant doctrine. It's crazy. I guess that's a consequence of what will happen if you put your emotions before surrendering your mind to God. He and fellow Bible students formed the Watchtower Tract Society, incorporated in 1884, to distribute literature and coordinate ministry. Russell taught that formal organization was necessary. Congregations were autonomous, elected their own elders, and had no membership roles or creeds. His six-volume series called Studies in the Scriptures, originally known as the Millennial Dawn, expounded his prophetic chronology and doctrinal views. Now, as we stated, he already got a erroneous footing from the very beginning, denying the doctrine of hell, denying the triune God of the Trinity. 1 Timothy 4:1. What does 1 Timothy 4:1 say? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So it's not an exaggeration to say, and when I would say in other classes, that whoever is influencing these writers to write all these false doctrines are being influenced by demons. To sit down and write established doctrines such as Mormonism and Islam and some of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines and what Jehovah's Witnesses bring to the table, these are demonic doctrines. You cannot say anything lesser than that. Deceitful spirits, demonic doctrines, these people are influenced in a very bad and dark way to write whatever it is that they wrote. And look at verse 2. Though the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, who forbids marriage? Roman Catholicism, yeah, right? Yeah. He's like, oh yeah. They forbid marriage. It shouldn't be a forbidden thing to be able to marry. If, like Paul says, hey, if you can stay single without burning with desire and falling into sin as a result of it, then by all means, like he said, stay single and serve the Lord. But if you're one of those individuals that, hey, you need to get married, then by all means, be married and serve the Lord in that way. But no doubt these doctrines are demonic, and we ought to acknowledge it in that manner. Russell's theology blended Adventist ideas with his own interpretations, and so these are all some of their erroneous doctrines. The denial of the Trinity. Russell concluded in 1882 that the doctrine of the Trinity is unbiblical. He taught that Jesus is a created being and that the Holy Spirit is God's impersonal active force. Neither of them are three different persons in one substance sharing their essence. Jesus is a completely different created being. They believe it's angel Michael, which we'll get into that later. The Holy Spirit is not a separate person as well. He is an active force somehow that God uses to establish his will. Annihilationism, which will be very similar to the Seventh-day Adventist, following Adventist influences, he denied Christ's invisible presence and denied eternal punishment and taught that the wicked will be annihilated. Just think back to Seventh-day Adventist. We finished off with that doctrine. Invisible return and date setting. Russell insisted that Christ's invisible presence began in 1874 and that 1914 would mark the end of the present world order. Studies in the scriptures declared that the end of earthly kingdoms and full establishment of God's kingdom would occur near the end of AD 1914. Obviously, Armageddon didn't happen, so these predictions were publicized as established truths and became a defining feature of the movement. Rejection of formal organization. Although he organized a publishing society, Russell opposed centralized church authority and allowed doctrinal diversity. Early Bible students elected their own elders and practiced a congregational model. So that's not all in bad, but you can see how it can lead to a lack of accountability. But that lack of accountability took a dramatic extension with Joseph Rutherford, his successor. So the transition under Joseph Rutherford, centralization and new identity. When Russell died in 1916, a leadership struggle ensued. Joseph Franklin Rutherford, a lawyer who had served as Russell's legal counsel, was elected president of the Watchtower Society in 1917. And under his leadership, the movement underwent significant organizational and doctrinal changes. So if we thought it was bad under Russell, it became worse under Rutherford. Consolidation of authority. Rutherford imposed a centralized administrative structure on the Bible students, which he later referred to as a theocracy. He required all supporters to distribute literature door to door and to submit weekly reports of preaching activity. So you start to see that power control that he began to develop. He instituted training programs for public speaking and shifting the movement's emphasis from a loosely organized Bible study fellowship to a disciplined evangelistic organization.
To a whole different level. Mm-hmm.
He also established 1914 as the date of Christ's invisible return and insisted that Christ died on a stake rather than the cross. And we'll get into why he believed that it was a stake rather than the cross. One reason is because the cross historicity would lead to the credibility of the early Christian church and biblical orthodox doctrine. Rutherford condemned that observance of holidays, patriotism, and birthday celebrations and redefined Armageddon as God's imminent war on the wicked. And this is why there's no Jehovah's Witnesses in the military.
I didn't know that.
So the administrative changes and the new name. After his release from imprisonment during World War I, Rutherford reorganized the society at a 1919 convention. He introduced a new magazine called The Golden Age, or also known as Awake. You've seen that in modern literature. And he mobilized the Bible students to distribute it door to door. He expanded printing facilities and reorganized overseas branches. Conventions in the early 1920s promoted the slogan, "Advertise the King and the Kingdom," and urged all members to become publicity agents through aggressive preaching.
Going back, why was he in prison? Was it because he was a draft dodger, or didn't?
No, I didn't look up what he went to prison for. I was focused more on Russell and what he went to prison for, which we'll get into later on. Or not prison, but what he was convicted of. Rutherford steadily dismantled congregational autonomy. He required weekly reports, appointed service directors for each congregation, and abolished the election of elders, asserting that electing elders was unscriptural. Although we see the apostles doing what throughout the churches? Appointing elders, right? And in 1931, he proposed the name of Jehovah's Witnesses at a convention in Columbus, Ohio, to distinguish his followers from the Bible student groups. The society's publications characterized dissenters as the evil servant class, and Rutherford introduced the term theocracy to describe the organization's governance. And by the time of his death in 1942, the centralized structure and distinct identity of the modern Jehovah's Witnesses was firmly established. So, some shift from Russell's teachings. Rutherford's regime abandoned many of Russell's interpretations. The editorial committee that Russell had appointed was dissolved in 1931, and after which Rutherford wrote all leading Watchtower articles. Russell's studies in the scriptures ceased publication in 1927. Many early Bible students who opposed these changes left to form independent groups, while new converts filled the ranks. The introduction of radio broadcasts, phonograph, sermonettes, and portable sound cars reflected Rutherford's entrepreneurial approach and expanded the movement's reach. I mean, you can't knock him for that, though. You know, he used the technology to his advantage. He had a zeal about himself, and he was able to inspire all these people that were following his movement to go out and do the same. And the movement grew. So what? So what's the so what? Huh? What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that they do not subject themselves to the sufficiency of Scripture. Protestants recovered the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the final authority for faith and life. The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men.
We just threw all that out.
Mm-hmm. Russell's and the Rutherford's teachings relied on esoteric chronologies and claimed new revelations about 1874, 1878, 1914, and beyond. And such speculation goes beyond what Scripture sets forth and violates the sufficiency of God's written word. Such Christians are called to reject date setting and prophetic calculations not sanctioned by Scripture. And we find that in Matthew 24, 36 to 37, which should seem very evident to us all and even to them, yet they decide to ignore it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But the Father only. To apply anything else is demonic already. You're already contradicting the very words of Jesus Christ. No one knows. Why are you proposing that you know the date of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts 1, 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. You know, and it's funny that the Jehovah's Witnesses will actually point to these verses to try to show an inferiority of Jesus Christ to the Father, to show that Jesus Christ is not God at all, that He's lesser than God, that He's a lesser God, that He's a created being because He doesn't know these things of His, the details of His return. But we know that the only reason it's Jesus speaks this way is because the Lord subjected Himself to the Father's will. Not that He's less powerful than the Lord, but He had a certain will that He began to, that He followed here on earth in His fleshly body. And that, and following of that will was absolutely necessary for what? For the atonement of sins. They reveal the marks of a false church. The Belgic Confession, Article 29, teaches that the true church is recognized by the pure preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and practice of church discipline. It warns that the false church assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the Word of God. And it adds to or subtracts from the sacraments as it pleases, bases itself on humans more than on Jesus Christ Himself. Early Bible students were content to be simply Christians, but under Rutherford, the organization elevated the governing body and watchtower literature to a status functionally above Scripture. Members were required to obey organizational directives and were discouraged from reading the Bible independently. They have to read it alongside with the New World Translation, and they have to read it alongside the publications of the Watchtower Society, the Awake magazine, all of their literatures, and by the guidance of their appointed elders. Nothing can contradict the word of whatever the elders say. Even if the elders contradict something that they previously wrote in one of their Watchtower magazines, it's okay. What verse did they use to justify that? Proverbs. The light grows more each day, something to that effect, and they use that to show that illumination is a constant thing with our elders, so if they seem to contradict something, it's okay. God is revealing this to them as they go. Pastors are like, if only it was that easy. So, such institutional authoritarianism mirrors the marks of a false church. They subject themselves to the dangers of speculative prophecy. Scripture warns that false prophets will arise and mislead many, Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in the name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how many we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? How may we know? I don't know why I say how many we know. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. But I mean, look at the condemnation for that consequence. That same prophet shall die. He is no prophet of God. So who is he speaking for? Russell's failed predictions claiming that the full establishment of the kingdom of God would occur by 1914 show the danger of prophetic date setting. After 1914 passed without Armageddon, Rutherford reinterpreted the date and continued promoting new expectations. And from a Protestant perspective, any system built on continually revised prophecies undermines confidence in God's clear word and distracts believers from the hope of Christ's promised bodily return in Acts 1:11. Acts 1:11, which read, and starting with verse 10, and while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How, after reading that verse, do you not only come up with a false prophecy based on the other verses we read, but then claim to say that the Lord returned invisibly? When the word of God says here in Acts 1:11, he's going to return visibly just as you saw him with your eyes ascend into heaven. Obviously, they do not put the word above themselves. So some life applications based on their lessons. One, beware of movements built on speculative revelations, okay? Russell's and Rutherford's doctrines developed through extra-biblical chronologies and alleged prophetic insight. Christians hold fast to the completed canon of Scripture and reject claims that God has given a secret timetable of end-time events. Two, examine the movement's origins and developments. Understanding the history of Jehovah's Witnesses reveals how doctrinal errors can grow from speculative beginnings into an authoritarian system. Churches should learn from this history and guard against subtly introducing extra-biblical authority into their life and governance. Three, hold to the marks of the true church. The Belgic Confession calls believers to discern the true church by its faithful preaching, sacraments, and discipline. When an organization exalts human leaders and unique doctrines above Christ and his word, it forfeits these marks and should be avoided. And finally, rest in Christ, not chronological predictions. Christ warned that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. Believers should live in readiness without succumbing to date-setting anxiety. Our hope is anchored in the finished work of Christ and pure promise of his bodily return, not in speculative timelines. And it's so, I guess I shouldn't be surprised, but I was surprised to hear that, I guess there was some kind of prophetic, supposedly prophetic event that was supposed to happen regarding the rapture. I think that date already went, right? I honestly didn't look into it. And nothing happened, of course. But from what I heard from other people, some people actually took it to heart and planned their lives around it. I don't know if you guys have heard or read anything about it. Whatever.
Same thing that the Millerites suffered.
Another great disappointment. So some people, what, they sold their homes or quit their jobs?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. And it's kind of, I would imagine some of the similar things that happened, but there was a lot of people that most likely are non-believers poking fun.
It was
kind of, you know, thinking. You know?
Yeah.
And how silly that is, and, you know, how people can be, you know, duped into this kind of stuff, you know. And then they just start making, you know, different memes of it and all those types of things. So.
I really do want to eventually get into eschatology, the whole rapture thing, the history of that. It's a very new doctrine, was not taught in the early Christian church. There's no theologians that I've, in my studies, encountered that actually teach a secret rapture. I know it's a popular doctrine in our modern state of Christian history and development. But think about it this way. In a secret rapture, where's the consistency of God's character throughout the Old Testament to the New Testament? They rely on this secret rapture in order to relieve some anxiety of a tribulation that they believe is going to occur. Whether a tribulation is going to occur, maybe, yes or no, depending on your millennial view and your eschatological belief, but the rapture doctrine serves as a cop-out to be removed and not suffer under this great tribulation that they believe is going to happen. But where in biblical history have you ever seen God's character choose to completely just rapture anyone away from any tribulation?
Never.
He'll send his prophets, he'll send his Moseses to rescue people, but usually it came after the Israelites suffered their due consequence for their sin. And that's the character that you see from God. It's going to be a very hard thing for Christians that believe in a rapture doctrine and some form of tribulation does happen and they've realized that there is no rapture, they're going to stay here and suffer through it. They're going to require faith. And their faith better not be in a particular doctrine, but their faith should be in Jesus Christ, in his gospel, and in their assurity in believing that the Lord is going to return, and at that return, they will be resurrected at the blink of an eye. That's when the Lord returns. That is the rapture that we should be looking forward to, is his second coming, not an intermediate resurrection in between that. But we'll get into that later on. Maybe after we're done with our false religions and before we get into our confessions and creeds, because a lot of these false religions deep dive a lot into millennialism and eschatology with a very perverse interpretation of it.
So, side note on that, what is the next false religion that you plan on?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm not sure.
Not to put you on the spot. Just curious.
You put me on the spot, man. But what are your concerns? What are your thoughts about the history and their mistakes and everything?
Well, it sounds like they just took the playbooks of the Seventh Day Adventists. You know, when prophecy doesn't come to pass, they just push it off as, you know, right date, different event, or right event, different date, whatever, and just keep moving the goalpost, if you will. You know, and how deceptive it is, and how many people fall for it because they rely on other people that they believe are more knowledgeable about the Word of God than they are. And obviously, here they don't want you to know about the, you know, unless you have all the Bibles lined up against each other and can't have anything contradict what they're teaching.
Go ahead.
Well, I thought what was interesting was I would like to know how Nelson Barber convinced Russell that Jesus came visibly and he believed it.
Mm-hmm.
That had to be quite a event, recitation or whatever you want to call it, because that to me is a pretty major occurrence. That you took this guy and boom, and then it turned into that to larger things.
Yeah.
And then the other is about when you were talking about how they make them read their doctrine and the Bible beside it. So to me that says, well, here's the truth and here's our opinion.
Yeah.
How else can you?
Yeah. When, I mean, that's a red flag right there, right? If someone is telling you, hey, yeah, the Bible is good, but you should really read this in conjunction with the Bible because you won't have the full truth without it. I mean, you could apply that to what? The Apocrypha, right? There's people that believe that we need to understand some of these Apocrypha books and their writings in conjunction with the already inspired scripture. And without it, you won't get a full understanding of it. A lot of people like to add, what, the book of Enoch, right? In order to get a full understanding of the book of Genesis. That's the most modern one that I could think of. And then the Nelson Barber issue. Well, the 1914 prophecy was one of Charles Taze Russell's prophecies that didn't come true. And so, in conjunction with whatever he was speaking with Nelson Barber and whatever conversations they had, you know, they just thought, hey, you know what? He must have returned. But it was very, very arbitrary, just on the spot kind of a deal that developed for them.
The only thing that developed during that time was the World War.
World War what? Was that in 1914?
Yeah.
It was, huh?
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting that you see a lot of these religions pop up in the midst of like a war or the aftermath of a war. Like a lot of this was making me think of like those New Age religions that came out in the 60s and 70s. I was like, okay, we're post Vietnam, people are thinking about things, and then like, oh, these people with lathes and bald heads and wearing robes and airports.
Hare Krishna's
Aryan artists. Or like the Moonies at the time. They're still around too. Because you could put the like Jehovah's Witnesses, you brought Mormonism, that's a good connection. They're all part of like that Christian restoration. Like, they're always trying to say, like, we're going back to the way things were back then.
Yeah.
And, like, at first it sounds good, because we want to know, mm-hmm. like, what it is that's happened. That's good for us to know what the early church was doing and things like that, but it becomes a danger because people want to twist it and then we turn into, like, well, turn into Jehovah's Witness. They were Jehovah's Witnesses back then. Or ignore all the work done to get us to a proper understanding of what the Bible describes God is, which is the Trinity, and go, nope, that's a man-made creation.
Right.
That no creed but the Bible. And that's essentially what they're saying.
Right.
That they're going, like, we throw that around today, but we have to be cautious of, like, well, are we sounding like restorationists here?
Mm-hmm.
And
Was that the Bhagwan Rajneesh? And then he had a brand new Rolls Royce for every day of the year. Like Queen Marie Antoinette needed new dresses while people were starving in the streets. Hare Krishna and all that.
I think it's before then. I don't think they had those type of vehicles in Charles Taze Russell's time period.
Oh yeah. I'm talking about more newer, like the people with the robes and collecting money for the Bhagwan.
Oh, okay. What is the monks, right?
Hare Krishna.
Yeah. That a lot of them are raising funds to either go to their group of enlightenment or whatever it's called, or some of them are like an offshoot that they're following a guru.
Right.
Money is going to that person.
Yeah.
And it is attached to some of them where it's like, oh, he's got Rolls Royce, or there's a documentary that came out where they took over a whole town in Oregon.
Right.
Yeah.
That type of thing.
Yeah. It's interesting. And even to this day, you have this, like, abuse of this, let's go back to the earliest form and go, early must be true.
Right.
So, I have a brother-in-law who, I got some prayer for that. He's not going to church anymore, and he said things about, I want to go back to what the earliest form of Christianity is. Like, okay, well, what's your study showing? Like, oh, it's Martianism. Like, oh, so you know better than everybody else. Like, there's a reason why that died out. Like, no, it died out because of political pressure. Like, oh, okay, gotcha. You and I were talking about, like, the people that are worshiping crystals and stuff like that. Like, they're thinking that that's the earliest belief system, therefore that's what we should do. Like, no, like, we follow the scriptures.
Right.
It's pretty simple.
So that reminds me, so you had mentioned that the same weekend you preached, right? They had a New Age kind of a meeting up in Yosemite.
At Mariposa Fairgrounds, they had an event called the Yosemite Goddess Festival. Yosemite Goddess Festival, where you have, like, tarot reading, you have angelic visions. Like, here, here's the one that made me kind of laugh was a 2-hour divination session. I'm like, that is a long time. For 2 hours.
So here's the flyer.
Okay, yeah.
So October 4th and 5th, 2025, Mariposa County Fairgrounds. Two magical days filled with inspiration, healing, and community. Feature speakers, Bea Wallace, actress, author, and healer. Your first 8 years define your life. Creation Blueprint Workshop. Geraldo Orozco, quantum energy healer and consciousness teacher. Monifa Harris, vocal alchemy, awakening your voice as a sacred instrument. Reverend Dr. Judy DeRosa, opening ceremony. Hopefully, she actually had some sound doctrine, but I don't know. And activities and experiences, sound baths and cacao ceremony, astrology, tarot and oracle circles, worship, workshops of divination, energy healing and practical magic, sacred marketplace of artisans and healers, full moon dance party under the stars.
Yeah, and what a lot of
power on
for that is going, this is what happened, this is early religious stuff, this is what our ancestors did, type thing. Like, okay, your ancestors, yeah, you could say what we would tell our kids, like, if your ancestors jumped off a bridge, would you follow with them?
Right.
Like, no, you wouldn't. So, sometimes time is needed for the truth to come and be accurately portrayed. So, I was telling my wife about this, like, well, next year maybe we need to go and hand out some Bible tracts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Set up a booth.
We won't get one across the street. I know we could be there.
Bible tract specifically on sorcery.
Yeah.
Wanted me to go and work one of the gates, and I told him I didn't want anything to do with it.
Oh, yeah. Praise God.
Yeah. Good for you. Yeah. I wonder what kind of a response or turnout they have.
A lot.
Really?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Could you get that Yosemite crowd,
right?
Coming
the ones
down.
That believe in mystic,
yeah,
and earthism, and just lost souls.
Yeah,
that's what it is.
If we do that next year, we'll have to plan it and establish some security, and things of that nature, because people are crazy.
Is it like Celtic celebrations?
No, Celtic is different.
Celtic is different?
Yeah.
close? Is it close?
No, I think, they do have like a Celtic fair or right. something like that.
Oh,
that,
yeah.
But that's like family oriented.
It's like the knights in shining armor Queen and all this other stuff there. It's just,
This is like any way you look at it, it's like it's just demonic.
It is, yeah. Completely.
And I read the article.
There was a bunch of crazy people there. Yeah. I was there.
And no protesting whatsoever?
No.
So I heard that there was, like, the newspaper said that there was a small group of, like, religious zealots or something like that. That great description.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
Maybe there's some crazy one.
Yeah.
It'd be nice if it. Regionally, all the pastors got together and did something outside of that event. But like you said, there's a lack of pastors right now, right?
I know one during the county fair, they had the Sunday where they had the preachers there. That was good. I got to listen to that.
Okay.
It was really good.
Cool.
I got to talk to a lot of people that were coming in and out of there. They were true believers.
60s.
The 60s. What about the 60s?
Similarities. I went to the Glide Memorial Church in San Francisco. The person that was sitting there when you went through the door, a huge church, you had to stand in line every weekend to get into this church. Okay. Decided to go to see what it was, what they were up to, I suppose. Angela Davis was collecting money at the entrance. If you remember who Angela Davis, Black Panther. She was Black Panther, did robberies, that sort of thing. Had a big afro, you know. And, she just recently...
Well, she hit her guns?
The whole, I mean, the church was chock full. They had it upstairs. They had this light on water.
Everybody was crying on mushrooms and acid.
Right?
Yeah. Well, I don't know. They could have been.
Yeah, they were
noticing. Right. It wasn't me.
Right. But it's definitely like we see, like use that term, like zeitgeist. Like you see technology forming, and then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses using that to their advantage. Like, here's the photograph. We're going to do these mass printings of these books and shoot them out to the world, and that's it. And then you have even back to the printing press, where you have Christians printing the Bible, but then you have Anabaptist, like, religious sects that were against God's word and gospel, and saying similar things like Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're also printing their material too. So they're using technology and the zeitgeist of the time to promote things contrary to scripture. And during the 60s, you have people using like civil rights movement type things to promote false doctrine, and you get Jim Jones.
Yeah.
They just released Naked Gun 1, 2, and 3, 33 and a third, and you're talking about everything, the big afro, and everybody dropping babies in their buggies down the road, and they're shooting out with the mafia right there in the terminals. And so all that exaggerated comedy things that from the 70s or whatever with the fellow that killed his wife down in Hollywood, got vindicated. No, but you look at that, you know, and you're thinking, no way.
No way, man. No way. Bob, will you pray us out?
Dear Heavenly Father, I can't tell you enough how grateful I am to be able to gather with these men with so much knowledge about the things that I try to learn more and more about. They give me a feeling of restfulness and peace when I speak with them. I just, it helps me tremendously my love for you is unbounded. I can't say enough. And I pray for all of these guys every week that they'll all be safe.
Yes.
And I once again pray that you keep them safe throughout this week.
Yes.
This, we loved asking your name.
Amen.
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 Amen. Amen.